of people at church. How do they like the nursery? Yeah, we have that kind of nursery. Well, we are kind of fortunate. I have a lady who phones up every week. We have a different set each week. Kind of help. Yeah, it makes a difference if you don't can worship without having a lot of noise. Any questions before we start? Or if we ever start? Yeah, I didn't know we... It's your turn this week. This weekend. We had that turn last week.
It's my turn?
Yeah.
No, if I ask a question, I'll be real
hard to do
that. Something really
kind
of annoying,
so
I don't want
to drive off the top of my head. So you don't have anything, in other words. Well, we are. We were on the fourth commandment, weren't we? Honor your father and your mother that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Yes. I'm in doubt he would, in some context. You look at your husband's notes. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Do you get involved with any classes where they talk about the relationship of the pastor's wife to the pastor in the church?
Well, you see, the pastor's wife is critical to the ministry, the church, I think, in a lot of respect.
Particularly, the shepherd's supposed to be an example. And if he can't set his own household in order, his own wife is a false teacher, then how can he deal with the church? Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. But the opposite does make her doctrine impure. And the shepherd, if he can't control his own house, then he can't. And I say that's the biggest problem we have out there, is pastors don't have the courage to stand up. They really don't. In all kinds of areas, it's just ridiculous. It's the way people want all over. The placement committee takes each case individually. No, that's not really a comp up because there are occasions. They've got a rule now, I believe. Yeah, they don't even call professors unless they've had about 5 years in the parish. Maybe the last one that happened to was my best friend, Jim Bell, at Fort Wayne. Five of my classmates are professors up at Fort Wayne, and two of them went right into there without the parish ministry. They feel that part of the seminary's problem was that they were kind of ivory tower professors. They weren't really involved with congregations. And that's how they got away from those people. So, there is a
difference of opinion among pastors in the synod and theologians, Dr. Charlemagne seemed to give the impression that even if your wife died and you remarried, that that would nullify the verse that a bishop should be the husband of one wife. And that then there was some question as to whether you should even remain in the ministry. I don't think he held to that strongly, because I talked with him over that. But he definitely held strongly that if you got divorced, you would no longer remain in the ministry, no matter even if it wasn't your fault. You see, you're stuck with that verse, the bishop should be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Now, what Paul is doing there, he's describing that the church is the only bride of Christ. See? And the under-shepherd is supposed to be an example of our shepherd Christ. And so it's a very tough verse. It can't mean polygamy. Everybody agrees with that, because that wasn't a big problem. You can't say the husband of one wife at a time. Not just bishops, but everybody should have that. But when he sets down the settings of bishops, they're always higher than the normal lay people. And, if my wife divorced me, I would leave the ministry. There's no doubt about that. Because I could not understand how I could be proper counseling and such like that. Yes. Now, see, that's where your casualty comes in. For instance, I only know of one pastor who was divorced, who excommunicates now for divorce. See what happens when a pastor gets divorced? Well, for instance, there are cases when a person does divorce another, and you should excommunicate. There are other cases when you shouldn't, if it's not a biblical divorce. And this pastor was not even a Christian when his wife and he divorced. And then he remarried, became a Christian, and then has become a pastor later in life. And I don't see a problem with that at all. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, was murdering Christians. And God called him to be an apostle. So I think that the prior life, is that kind of helpful. It would make a difference. Well, I can give you another example. Sure. Oh, heavens. And district presidents all over the place aren't removing them. There's only a handful that are removing them. Michigan. Well, you see, for instance, if depending how you take that verse, but let's take the example where the wife, either due to a mental breakdown or some problem, leaves the husband and runs away with a janitor or something. And the husband, is really the and he really, to some degree, if one can say that, because the devil, you wouldn't believe. I'm dealing with a situation right now where the guy went homosexual on his wife. She's the nicest lady you could find. She's just really nice. And there's no way that I can blame her at all. Particularly since now we find out he had these fantasies before he got married. And she didn't even know about it. And so if the opposite occurs, it's hard to, say the pastor. But I don't know. I'm just glad I'm not the one to make that decision. This last week, one of our most conservative pastors in this town, and he's the head of a big congregation, on Thursday, they were putting up their Christmas tree in the house. On Friday, he was teaching confirmation. On Saturday, he resigned from the ministry. On Sunday morning, his wife took off on a plane, and kids. On Sunday afternoon, he took off on a plane. They had a voters' assembly last night. They will not tell the congregation why he left. He will never again be in the ministry, they told him. And that's it. District officials who are operating with the case. There was some crisis that had occurred in his personal life. Everybody's guessing, And it's really a shame. And there's another assistant pastor who I really am very close to and I really like, and it's just broken him up. He's walking around like somebody in his family died. And then just last year, of course, the pastor over near the airport became a homosexual, left his family and children, and now is on KMOX, pushing homosexuality. So,
But,
It doesn't surprise me at all. Well, this happens all over. Our biggest problem is the leadership in the districts. See, in the ALC, you can be homosexual and still stay in the ministry. Seminex Prof is starting homosexual activity over here in the park, arrested by the police in St. Louis, and he's still Seminex Prof. He's a tutor here. So why don't you leave? I don't know. I truly believe in the Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Synod. So the only two churches left that really teach pure doctrine. The rest of the churches, you can find ministers that do, but the official stance is no longer that. You have a tolerance and an openness. You don't know how privileged you are if you really think about it then. In the whole world, the Missouri Synod, because even the Australian Synod. Now, I'm not saying... You've got some of our sister churches in Germany, the free churches and such, that are very, very conservative. But we are the last voice for biblical Christianity on an official level. Southern Baptists, believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures, but then they deny infant baptism and all the way down the line, the open your heart theology. It is such a privilege, and I come from a Roman Catholic background, to be involved with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That one can hardly believe it. And we're just a sleeping giant. I wish I knew. Roman Catholic? No, she says that with pure doctrine, you mean, right? No, the only two churches left, according to Time magazine, are the Southern Baptist and the Lutheran Church in the Missouri Synod. They're the only two left. In fact, now, if you believe in the inerrancy of the scripture, you are not permitted into a seminary of the LCA. You cannot enter into the seminary anymore. We had said this back in 1971, because we had profs here. I was told by two professors that I would not get certified, because I believe in the inerrancy of the scripture. But unfortunately, the other ones outvoted them, unfortunately for me. That's a very... Do you know of any other outside of... The Lutheran Church is believing in the inerrancy of the scripture? Yeah. I mentioned that. But Australians have been pretty good, but they're having real problems now. The official publication is going. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Like the Brazilian church and this kind of thing. They're usually, that's right, I mentioned that too, our sister churches like in Germany and places like that. But they're small, and they don't have near the clout that the Missouri Synod does. We are a parent church, so to speak. Yes, he belongs to the Presbyterian, and the reason he's so popular is because there is a breakaway, very small, conservative Presbyterian church. But the main Presbyterian church of which he was a member, they've gone totally liberal, their mother. I could sit down and he's got your open your heart theology. He's filled with that. Absolutely. On KSIV or? Well, for instance, my people in Philly Guy Moo were listening to the Baptist preacher in Ferguson. He has a television ministry. He was very good on Bible. See, like I say, Southern Baptist, but then when it comes to infant baptism, he would say we're different than the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. He would always mention the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod because we think so much alike. They had a survey among pastors back in 1968 in the Missouri Synod. If you weren't Missouri Synod, what would be the closest denomination? And the majority said Southern Baptist. Like you listen to Billy. Yeah. That's right. I have, we just had another adult instruction. Well, you know, four of those five that joined Sunday through that were Southern Baptist. And there was no problem getting them in. In fact, after we went through the section on some baptism, they thought they'd already always believed it. Born again, physically. It only happens once. Well, I don't know how we get off on these tangents, but no, I was on honor your father and mother, and then you went to dishonor the pastor. Oh, that's right. When we, yeah, that's right. We came up there somehow, because this is an interesting, we're not going to spend much time on parent relationships here, in the sense of just father and mother. The fourth commandment is the beginning of the second table of the law, so to speak. Now, we're not really sure. For instance, we talk about two tables of the law. Nowhere in the Bible does it say there are ten commandments. You can't find the Hebrew or Greek to say Ten Commandments. Where we get the idea of ten is that it's called a Decalogue, which is ten words. Okay. Also in the Bible, you don't find anything that talks about which commandments were which on which table. Now, how do we usually do it? The first table has the first three commandments, and the second table has the last seven. Now, in some denominations, the numbering is different. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We have thou shalt have no other gods before me, and we have the two covet commandments. So our division is at 3. Okay? But in other churches, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and then the second commandment is thou shalt not make a graven image unto thyself. So that their fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day, and they combine the two covet commandments in one. Now, who's right? That's wrong. We don't know. Fooled you. You ought to know never to ask. Yeah. Well, we don't know, you see. And that's why I say the Missouri Synod is so great. It's because we say, I don't know more than any other denomination. We refuse to give answers where the scripture isn't clear. And so, basically, I can show you where every difference we are with other denominations, they either add to or subtract. And usually it's add to. Because a lot of people are not comfortable with unanswerable questions. Like, what happens to a little infant who's not baptized? You know, you got the Reformed that talks about the age of accountability, so therefore the child isn't going to go to hell anyway. And then you got the Roman Catholic that talks about a limbo. And there's the Lutherans right in the middle saying, no, we don't know. You know, because I can't find a Bible verse that's clear. Now, we can give some guesstimates. In the new agenda, which just came out, by the way, $45. You ain't kidding. They're very strong on the point, in the funeral service for an unbaptized infant, that the child will probably go to heaven because they leave it in the hands of a gracious God. And indicated along that way, but I don't know. I'm not going to be surprised if they're not in heaven when I get there. I'll be surprised if they are, because they're going to have such a different attitude. to, but you can't just say one way or the other. It's open to pious opinions, and you can have different opinions as opinions. And the pastor can't preach these opinions on the pulpit. But Bible verses used.
There's no Bible verse.
Yeah, I think that he's trying to give comfort, see. And he feels the only way he can get comfort is to give, you know, good news. Well, well, that's good news to the parents to hear they're going to see their child again. But you see, the only way you can give good news, you have to base it strongly on a promise. Now, I could give examples in a sermon of children who weren't baptized that went to heaven. Can you think of any? When you give examples, it has to be from the Bible. I'll give you a hint. David. Another hint. Bathsheba. What's that? The son that died, that the Lord allowed to die immediately after birth because of their sin. David later in one of the Psalms thanks the Lord that he has taken the child to be with him. And that's prior to obviously baptism, but it's also prior to circumcision. So there's an example of a child who the Lord did take to heaven, even though had not gone through the rites of the church or the opportunity. Got a question? Well, remember, the Psalms are by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So. Yes. Well, you can't say anybody went to hell. No, we're very clear on that. You judge not, lest you yourselves be judged. You can't say Hitler went to hell. You can't say anybody went to hell specifically. But who? Oh, yeah, Judas. Very good. Yeah, except those who, in the scriptures, yeah. The Lord says it would be better for the guy never to die. You know, never to have been born. Truly, and never to have died, because then he's in hell. Yeah, now that's a very important point, because pastors do not refuse burial on the basis of whether they think they went to hell or not. And this is a very important thing, because I feel this strongly also in the marriage. I am a minister of the public ministry. Public ministry. I'm not a minister of the private ministry. A public minister, which means I need public evidence to do the rites of the church. I cannot give communion to anyone. They must have a public confession of sin. That's what we call confirmation. Yeah. I cannot give baptism to anyone until they request it, either parents or themselves. I cannot bury anyone unless they have had a public confession of their sin. Now, of their faith, that's right. Yeah, in fact, I'm dealing with a guy right now, never gone to church in his life, one of our spouses of a member, had a very crisis in his life recently and phoned me up yesterday and we're meeting tomorrow because he wants to be sure of salvation because of this crisis in his life. And it's going to be a very interesting meeting. I'm sure we'll have in fact, over the phone already, we've had a public profession of faith, etc. So if he were to die, I would bury him. You know, he's never been in church yet. Suicide, by the very nature of the suicide, means that they die in unrepentance. It depends on the nature of suicide, plus it depends on the circumstance around it. Example, there was a girl at a party, and they had slipped a Mickey in her, or a drug, a hallucination drug, in her drink. She thought she could fly, so she jumped out of the window. It was ruled a suicide, obviously. But the church would bury him. They also tend to bury people who commit suicide because of mental breakdowns or psychiatric illness and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. See, if I can't say you're going to heaven, I can't bury you. I can't get it. Well, a lot of guys bury and marry everybody. It all depends what he means. For instance, just like I can't say anybody's going to hell, I can't say anybody's going to heaven. The only person I know who's going to heaven is me. Because I only know my heart. I don't know your heart, because a hypocrite by his very nature, or her nature, plays a Christian game. But in their heart, they don't really believe in Jesus at all. But they do all the right moves. So, you know, would it surprise me to get to heaven and... I know. But I'm saying that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. No, just lack of faith, unbelief. There's a prime reason for suicide. And if it is that, then you can't bury them, because they died. If they died in public unbelief, then to bury them is...
But they believe in God.
They want to commit suicide. Then. I'm talking about someone who is of their normal faculty. Yeah. Mm-hmm. ELC, maybe. Of course, they... Wisconsin State? Evangelical Lutheran Church. there's a couple. Most of them were either joining with or joined with us. You know, the Slovak Synod has now become part of us. Like I say, there are a lot of little independent Lutheran synods, but they have about 600 members sometimes. Yeah, if you look in the Lutheran Annual, there's a list of Lutheran churches as well. Yeah, that's what I said, you can't tell. But I'm a minister of the public ministry. So publicly, the last act they did was unrepentant sin. Publicly. If they cut their wrists and they died from it, and just as they died, you said, yeah, they asked for forgiveness, then you could. But the point is, in a Christian ceremony, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, they're shot by police robbing a bank, and they die. Well, no. Well, it's the same as robbing a bank. There's no difference. If you die in sin, if you die in unrepentance, then you don't go to heaven. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, heavens no. No, the by their very act, they're showing an unchristian. Yeah, it might be that they were forced to rob the bank or something. Like, who's that girl that was trapped by the Symbionese? Hearst, Patty Hearst. I thought I would bury her, because you've had a whole brainwashing thing, and it's very well proved and such. And you did say that in the sermon. But, I can't publicly confess that, you know, they're Christian if they're doing an act. Now, I was just confronted with it. It wasn't my member, but it was one of our adult instruction, and the guy was shot and killed during torture and a homosexual act. He was found nude on the bed, and was very clear as it went through his thing, all kinds of magazines in the house of that nature. It was very clear he was homosexual. There was no way I could bury him, because he was even shot in the act of it. And he's going to church all the time. Yeah. Well, see, all obviously the pastor is working with him as he goes along, you know. And the pastor does is trained as to how to make distinctions between, at least I was in Hanshee's class, about the distinctions between a mental illness, suicide, and those that aren't. That was very clear to me, at least in the situations I've been confronted with. When there is a doubt, what do you do? That's right. Yes, obviously. Yeah, when there is a doubt. That's good. Yeah, that's right. But in cases like where it's clear, yeah. See, every one of my kids, and like last Sunday night, we went on a progressive dinner. I know my kids. And I would know, I know where they're at in their spiritual life, or pastor, I know that. And I sat down with a youth counselor that we were talking about, four of them were having problems with in various areas. So a pastor doesn't go into this all of a sudden, the person's dead, you know. And on the basis of that knowledge and such. But where there is a question, or if the pastor just joined the congregation or something, somebody, then he would go to his elders, whatever they would suggest, that's what he should do. No. I'm not making any judgment as to whether a person went to heaven or not. I'm talking about a funeral is a public right of the church acknowledging with assurance that the person has definitely gone to heaven. And you can't do that when the person has died in unrepentant sin, in a sin that has had no public repentance. You just can't do that because you can't give the assurance then. If you listen to every sermon, You know, in fact, I always put this in my sermons, you know, if it was up to God to take that person to heaven, you know, Emma would not be going to heaven, you know, because of her sin. But we know she is because of her confession. And then, you know, we always put her faith in Christ as the thing that saves her, and his grace, instead of any kind of, I was just coming in on Campbell West, and they were talking about a funeral last night, and the priest had said, well, if there was ever a saint, this was a person. It's a bunch of nonsense. I always, not always, but a very good thing to say in a funeral service is, you know, is Joe a saint, really, in his life? You know, he might have been friends, worker, elder. I said, well, if he had been, not done sin, he wouldn't be lying here. But the fact that he's lying here shows us all that he was a sinner. The comfort ought to be proper comfort. If you give comfort to the person out there that Joe's going to heaven because he was so good, there's always a couple of Joe's friends say, yeah, the pastor doesn't know when those, you know, those off-color jokes or, you know, this or that. You've lost the whole purpose of the sermon. The purpose of the sermon is to extol Christ and his work, not the guy's work. That's why anybody who's a member of the lodge is excommunicated from the church. Because the lodge, definitely, you just go to a lodge funeral, and the only reason the person stayed is because of what he did. Totally an unbiblical religion. What kind of comfort is that? I mean, I couldn't possibly. There was a pastor who was forced once. It was a grandfather, never been to church or anything. And they said, we must, you know, the church must bury him. It's our church, and grandfather died, we want you to bury him. So the elders took a vote, you bury him. So the pastor, you know, he said, okay, I'll bury him. So the sermon was using him as an example of what nobody ever ought to be. There was very little assurance of heaven. He never was asked again to bury somebody who he didn't know was a Christian. And that's what I would do if I was ever forced in that situation, because how else could you not? I mean, the assurance of salvation is always on the basis of the person's confession of Christ. And if there is no confession, then we can't assure salvation. That's the only, if somebody close to me died, unless I could be sure that they're with Jesus, how am I comforted by a sermon? Because the sermon is law and gospel. And the law accuses unbelief and sends it to hell. That he'd have to leave out the law. Yeah, and in a borderline case, you should. And then leave the results up to God and such. But as a public minister, I can give public assurance on the basis of his public confession. He may be a hypocrite, you know, but That's between him and God. In light of his public confession, I can say to people, "Here's who I am." Do I? Yes. Absolutely. It's a, we get more people for adult instruction from a Lutheran funeral. People always come up afterwards. Because they say, you know, I never heard that before. And boy, it's a really good opportunity if the person is a Christian. You guys. Yeah. We took surveys of people who join our congregation. 80%. How many join because of the pastor? 6.7%. you know, our field workers come in and do these field church growth ones. So I don't let them do it anymore. Now, 6.7%. The vast majority come in because of a friend. And the vast majority, 80%+, come in at a time of crisis. 80%. Time of crisis. Like, oh, can't handle the kids, death in the family, spouse leaving them, money problems. You know. And we're in an area where that's, we're filled with that kind of stuff. So. We haven't done a survey in the neighborhood since I've been pastor there for 10 years. We can't keep up with the process. So, you're big enough for something. The adult information, the reason for that is we insist on 16 weeks for people to make that kind of commitment. Now, if I had, when we had the full-time vicar and pastor, with a full-time vicar, with a part-time seminary, we get 5 to 10 each class. With a full-time vicar, we get 20 to 25. With a full-time pastor, we bring 40 to 45 in each time. That's our big animal. With corruption. So it all depends how much time we put into it. I do not put much time in animal instruction because I don't have it. All of the other areas of the church that have to be done with it. There's no sense bringing people in and then not take care of them. You'll lose them within 7 months if you don't get them involved somehow. Absolutely. Administrator. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The church just won't go unless the pastor is a top-notch administrator. In fact, that's kind of an interesting term. Administration, that's one of the gifts of the Spirit, you know. And if you break it up in both Latin and Greek, it's the word minister and the word to in the Latin. So a proper administrator is one who ministers to. And in Ephesians, it's really unfortunate what they've done in the translation of the King James. Let's take a look at that.
Are they handling that area properly?
Well, that would, you'd have to ask somebody. Yeah. They absolutely did not when I was there. Because we didn't even have a course. Now, Pastor Warnick, I understand, teaches administration. And if you get in his course, I think you'll learn a lot. Is that right, Jim? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I know that when my field workers, we meet, and I hand out all kinds of sheets. I hand out all my baptism, funeral, wedding, the whole thing. I never got none of that. It took me about 3 years to get organized when I got in the ministry. And now there are some pastors who have had the gift, for instance, although I don't agree with Advent's theology, I think his administration is one of the best I've ever seen. Although we just went computerizing our budget and such and our whole financial thing, and his system was just impoverished compared to what we're doing now. We're going into a real accounting thing. It's just going to really make a difference in being good stewards of our money. Anybody got a King James? Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. Now, I'll tell you how it's translated in the King James. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Okay. And he gave some of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that's the King James. And there's two errors in that, because there's no comma in the Greek. In fact, there's no punctuation in the Greek. So if you put a comma after saints, and you talk about the ministry with a definite article, which is not also in the Greek, then you get this, that verse 11 is saying that there are some pastors and teachers, and basically we feel that's the same person, a pastor and teacher, not the division we make. And they have three jobs. They equip the saints, they do the work of ministry, and they edify the body of Christ. Okay, you understand that? That's King James. Now, what we understand now, and I think your translations would probably have that, first of all, there's no comma after saints, and there's no the ministry. So, what's the new meaning? That's right. For the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. Saints do ministry, too. In other words, I think one of the biggest tasks of a pastor is to so structure his congregation that the gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the saints can be utilized. Now, does he do ministry? He sure ought to. And so this is a problem in some areas where they become such administrators, they're not doing ministry themselves anymore. They're sending the elders all out to see the hospital and stuff, and that's wrong. The pastor should be doing ministry, but he also should be equipping his people. And there's no way a pastor can go on and do evangelism by himself. The more people he can send out on those Thursday nights or whenever they have evangelism, the better it is, obviously. Right, right, that's right, that's right. I agree with you there. That is, well, you want to show me a short, few of the longer ones, the whole chapter, one sentence in the Greek. Yeah. That's a good one. In other words, what I'm trying to share with you is that some translations have given us such poor theology that we've ended up losing out a lot of the unity of the church and how it comes about. Oh, well, what are we even talking about? How do we get to this from the fourth from that?
It should not be blown every by every wind and
doctrine. Okay.
And forth.
Well, let's go back to the winds of the fourth commandment, chapter 13, Romans. I think of absolute critical nature in our society today is the distinction between the two kingdoms. And we're going to share with you, and this is what the fourth commandment is kind of about, is that God has set over us different kinds of parents. Who are the forefathers that you're aware of? Well, actually, on fourth commandment. That's not one of them. by the way, which person of the triune God is our father? Which one is referred to as the father? First, second, or third? First. I just found this out yesterday. We had an interesting... I got two questions for you. We're not going to get going. Yeah. All right. Messiah. Handel's Messiah.
Isaiah says one of the names for Messiah is Father.
Yes. And Handel's Messiah, remember the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. Yes. Yeah, Jesus is also the Father in the sense that, in what sense? Well, it's a number of senses. No, he is. He said to his disciples, if you see me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In Daniel 7, you got the Father on the throne with a big white beard, Jesus the Son of Man. In Revelation 1, Jesus is justified the Father. You see, I think in our doctrine of the Trinity, we think so much of the three separate persons that we don't recognize they're also one. They are of one. And it's just a mystery. I don't figure it out, but it was a thing that came up yesterday also. A real interesting thing that came up yesterday in our Sunday school teachers. sorry, that's not a very good one. Right. Let's see. Matthew. When did Joseph marry Mary? Yeah, I'm sorry. Luke 2. Matthew and Luke, Alice Copperday. I'm going to go back and forth. Was Joseph married to Mary when he got to Bethlehem with her?
I thought
it was. Yeah.
Because just back in Matthew, when he found out that she was a child, Mary was in her
Bethlehem. Yeah. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child.
Well, no, he was still betrothed when he got to Bethlehem.
I thought it was Mary myself. See, last night we were going.
He was registered with Mary. He was set to be married to him. No, and due to
yeah, took her in his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's interesting, yeah. Well, yeah, the consummation. You see, I guess, and that's why we, you know, there's three parts to the marriage. Should I go over that with you? The difference between engagement and betrothal? Yeah, and then they're married on the night. You know, that was that 10 virgin parable. You see, in our synod, for the longest time, we taught engagement was tantamount to marriage. And in the time of Jesus, there were two parts. There was the engagement, and then the engagement really was between the two fathers. And then the betrothal was when they made promises that they would marry one another, and then a year later, the actual marriage ceremony. So, yeah, that would be interesting. Why would she still be called his betrothed wife?
Because they weren't married in that
sense. You see, some Greek texts omit the word wife. Whereas took to him his wife in verse 24. It'll be interesting what the Greek is there. If it's just woman or whatever. Well, it's just an interesting little thing. Now we go back to Romans 13. I learned something about the Christmas story every time we go over it. Romans 13. I'll tell you why we're going to end. Oh, are you leaving alone?
Yeah, but
people are dead. Yeah, I think the sheet I'm handing out, you got anyway, didn't you? Okay.
Well, I don't know, but why don't you read it? It's from the Old Testament.
Yeah. There you go. Oh, I'm sorry. There was a wind. It's the spirit. Lacusa. You all know what Lacusa is? It's the thing that one of ours came out this week, reprimanding President Reagan for putting up a nativity scene. Now, and the only other group that did that was from the United Methodist Radical Liberal Group. So both Lacusa. Now, the Missouri Senate isn't part of that political arm of Lacusa, but nobody knows that. So every time they say Lacusa, everybody thinks Missouri Senate too is involved with this nonsense. But be that as it may, we do have a very interesting teaching of the two kingdoms, which answers a lot of questions. We believe that God has set up two authorities in the world to govern people. The one is the political kingdom, and the other one is the church. On Romans 13, there's some interesting things there. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. Okay, what's the other Anne? Let me tell you a few things about Anne when she leaves here. Okay, no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that's a very interesting statement, that no authority, government or such, isn't there without God's permission. Therefore, when you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, the only exception to that is in Peter's sermon that we obey God rather than men. So when the authorities told him to do sin, he refused to do that. But outside of that, even if it's an unbelieving authority and they tell us that they pay taxes, we pay them. Verse 3, chapter 13. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now look at verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. I was talking to one of our members who's a policeman in the city, in fact, yesterday. And he, I consider, is a minister of God in the political realm. He is such a minister that he even can avenge and execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we'll get into this more in the fifth commandment, but this is one of the verses we use why capital punishment isn't a sin. And therefore you must, verse 5, be subject for conscience sake. 6, pay taxes. 7, custom, fear, and honor. Okay. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time in trying to help you distinguish between the two kingdoms, but the first time I did an STM, or my, shall I say the first paper, I did a study on that, and this is a sheet that I feel very helpful. The two kingdoms are referred to as the temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. The temporal kingdom, government or state, the spiritual kingdom, the church. So let's go down the left side. We've seen in Romans 13, God instituted the office of government. It's a kingdom of power. It's composed of citizens, guided by laws derived from reason. 99% of the laws of the government are reasonable laws. You know, how much money should you give to women dependent on poverty and such. It's concerned with bodily needs. Its goal is to establish a moral order here on earth, and it does so by preventing anarchy, safeguarding freedoms, and punishing evildoers. It motivates people to do good by means of fear of punishment or hope of reward. Those are the two motivations. The result is a blessing of protection. It's actually organized selfishness. It takes the selfishness of people and organizes it. It produces outward obedience only, and it's temporary. That's why we call it a temporal kingdom. It will not be in heaven. It's for the... It is to overcome the effects of sin. Now, every unbeliever is under the temporal kingdom. The Christians are under it insofar as they're old Adam. But the spiritual kingdom is quite different. It's God's rule in the church. God institutes the office of ministry here, the shepherd, for instance. It's a kingdom of grace, not of power. It's composed of Christians, and its doctrines are guided by God's will, derived from the Word of God, concerned with the soul. Its goal is to establish God's church, His kingdom on earth. And how do we do it? By forgiving penitent, retaining the sins of the impenitent. The motivation is the proclamation of the gospel and use of the sacraments. The result is the blessing of forgiveness. Its spirit-led unselfishness produces faith, active in love, and is an eternal kingdom. Maybe I'll go through all of it and then before we... They're separate yet mutually supportive. The government, it works by God to permit our freedom of assembly to worship like we're doing today, which we could not do in some countries. Protects the right of the individual to believe as he or she wishes and does not hinder evangelism activities sometimes. In University City, we need a permit now to go door to door, but they will give it in order to stop, you know, cranks and stuff. The church, on the other hand, obeys the law of the land according to the fourth commandment. When we put up our new educational wing, we did it to the specifications of University City, because they're in charge of that area of life. We honor rulers and pray for them, and we participate by paying taxes, voting intelligently, running for office, as citizens perform jury duty and other such responsibilities. So we're not Quakers who don't believe anything about the temporal kingdom. They think that's an evil kingdom. No. If you turn over the page, you got a few other things. They should not interfere with the powers, rights, and duties of the other. The state should not enforce church laws nor punish offenders. For instance, I cannot call up the police when some people don't attend communion. Now, you may laugh at that, but that's precisely what was happening in Luther's day. When Luther disobeyed the church, he was put under the ban, which meant government authorities could kill him. They cannot declare religion of the state, and I really agree with that. Unfortunately, that's not followed in Canada. In Canada, the Roman Catholic Church
The parochial schools are paid for by the government. The Lutheran schools are not. And that was part of the Constitution in light of the Quebec situation. They cannot ban church schools. Now, they ought not ban church schools, although they do set up rules. For instance, you know, the case in Nebraska, the teacher should be certified by the state because the state has a concern that they're at least given state education properly. They ought not designate church festivals or settle doctrinal disputes. And we really have had a problem in our synod with split churches. You know, the courts have just refused to give the property one way or the other because it's on the basis of a doctrinal issue. They do not support religious institutions and organizations in their religious activities anymore. Like, for instance, if they give the Lutheran Church money for tuition, they have to give everybody money for tuition. Okay, it's got to be across the board. They can't do one, not the other. And they ought to ban religious attitudes and insights from public education by teaching secularism, a view of life as though God did not exist. For instance, the only area I feel is very strong is in the area of evolution. I think we should. Now, on the other hand, the church should not take over the duties of the government in punishing evildoers, which is what also was happening in Luther's day. Monks were whipped by the church if they did not obey the church. They should not legislate for the government in those areas in which Scripture has no guidelines or where there may be a difference of opinion between Christians. And there's a good example of Lakuta telling Reagan he shouldn't put up a nativity scene. You know, that's, you can have a difference of opinion there, particularly when the Supreme Court says it's okay. You know, it's ridiculous. Or the South Africa situation, you know, and stuff like that where churches are just involved. They should not insist that only Christianity be the official religion or tell what individuals ought to be elected. Pardon? Exactly. I am not in agreement with the moral majority in the sense of, for instance, most of what they say is very good. But they said that any senator who voted to give away the Panama Canal should definitely be voted against. See, the Panama Canal is a big issue for them, you know, because of the security. Well, they haven't visited my church. The vast majority of my church is Democrat. I'll tell you why. Your poor people are Democrat, and your richer people are Republican, except for the Ferraros of the world, who are millionaires and feel so guilty that they're a Democrat. That's a judgment on my part. But in my church, we do polling there. We have the poll. That's where we had 3,600 people come through in the last election. And in the election before that, where you had to register, you had to go to the Democratic side or the Republican, and the vast majority that came in were Democratic. They just are in universities to DePage, Dale Wilson, because they believe the Democratic Party is reaching down to the poor, whereas the Republican isn't. The vast majority of Missouri Synod people are Midwest and farmers, and Republicans have always been better for them, you know, on that level. But I can point to Republicans who are pro-abortion senators, and I can point to Democrats like Eagleton who are not abortion, you know. So I think it's really the economic level normally is where you pick your party at this time, and blacks by and large are all Democratic. There's so few that aren't. Because they think that's the party for the blacks. Now they're starting to wake up and see that they got to be involved in both parties. You know, because once they put all their eggs in one basket and they lose, they've lost their clout. So I think their wiser minds are coming through, recognizing that politics is a game to be played. You know? And the religious fervor is no place in the political realm. You know, I just love my favorite program now on television is Crossfire, where you have a conservative Buchanan and a liberal guy, a Braden, on the other side, and then they have guests that come in. And they really go to town, and I have not always agreed with the conservatives, and I think the liberals made some very good points, too. So, I don't know. I think we just need to recognize that you can be a conservative Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and still be a liberal Democrat. I don't have a problem with that. Yeah, no problem with that at all. Except in the issue of abortion. That's the only one where... And their fault... Well, it is the official plank of the Democratic Party, unfortunately, abortion.
I mean, but I don't think it should be. I
no, absolutely. No, no, you're right. It shouldn't have been. The only problem is I put abortion on the same level as the killing of Jews in Hitler's day. And to me, you know, people say you shouldn't be one issue. Well, I don't think anybody who elected for somebody who was running a Hitler state to kill Jews, they should have been out just on that basis. And I feel the same way about abortion. But other Christians will disagree with me, and they have that right to do that, you know. Maybe they think nuclear freeze is more an important issue, you know, I don't know. But,
Yeah.
But like with Abe Eagleton, I don't agree with him on most stuff, but since he is pro-abortion, I would have definitely probably voted for him rather than a very conservative Republican who is for abortion. I think he's anti-abortion. Eagleton's against abortion. Unfortunately, Danforth was also pro-abortion, but Senator Wood, or Harriet Woods, if she had beat out Danforth, you know, we would have had an interesting combination there. That's a chart at the bottom I don't like anymore. I have a new one I've used, and let me run on the board so you can replace that one, because that one isn't really very consistent with what I say up above. God is definitely number one, and he works through what I call parents. That is his first line of defense against sin. And then parents have two areas in which to work through, and the one is the state, left-hand kingdom, and the other is the church. And then under the state would come, for instance, school, in secular subjects anyway, and such. So home would be up here. And, you know, taxes, stuff like that. Your faith in Christ, forgiveness of sins. I am convinced that with today's problem is that church officials are getting involved in areas for which God did not call them. And why is that happening? Well, once you start saying that you can tolerate differences in doctrine, then the first thing that happens in these denominations, they don't send missionaries out anymore. Because why would they send missionaries to tell someone about Jesus when what they already believe is a tolerated position? And so they call it enforcing your religion upon others if you send missionaries out. And like in most religions now, most churches, a Buddhist is as much chance to gain heaven as a Presbyterian, as long as you're sincere. So if they do send missionaries out, they don't talk spiritual things. What do they talk about? How to grow crops, social things. And so we are now in the age which was not... I'm trying to think of the term I'm looking for, the revolution South America, the theology of revolution, liberation theology, very good. That went into liberation theology, and priests are very involved in this. And what do we mean by liberation theology? Not liberation from the devil, liberation from the government, from capitalism, etc. And that's because the two kingdoms aren't kept distinct. A pastor being involved in liberation theology or social issues, to me, is the same as if at Missouri Baptist Hospital, for instance, the nurses said we're not going to do any work until they put sewers on Ahern Street. See, Ahern Street has a problem, all it's flooded over. And people say, now that is absolutely ridiculous. Why isn't it so ridiculous to see ministers marching on garbage strikes? Because we have now been, because so many are doing it, it just seems that this is a ministerial task. When they had the school problems down in the city, you get all kinds of ministers involved in telling the school. I got a letter in University City. We had this new superintendent, and the board was having problems with her. Now, she was black, and so they wanted to fire her. So I got a letter with all the ministers in the university, and they were going to have a rally in support of her. They didn't tell what the issue was. I had no idea. But just because we're ministers, you know, we will have clout with our people. And it just doesn't make any sense. I don't understand how ministers, and that's why the Falwells of the world and such like that are not correct. You know, they just aren't. I think Christians, for instance, Phyllis Shapley, she is, I think, very good because she is not acting as a minister of the church or anything, but she's a concerned citizen who's out front. And she doesn't have the garb of religion behind her, you know. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. That's right. But, and see, now that's the difference. Over here, the boss is your lord, so to speak. Whereas over here, the boss is your servant. So Jesus says, you will not be like those in the world where you lord it over one another. And you do that in business. You have to have organization. But over here, the pastor is not someone who stands up and says, okay, here's what we're going to do in areas that aren't his concern. I think that's another area that, for instance, I have certain ideas how a budget should go and this kind of thing. We had our meeting Monday night, and the president of the congregation suggested some ways that I wouldn't agree with normally. But because he's an accountant and I'm not, I supported him, even though I don't agree with him. Because who am I as pastor? How can I use my clout to do something where, first of all, I'm not trained? And the pastoral office doesn't mean any right in that area. So I now, we're putting it on computer the way he set it up. And I think it'll be a lot better as I look at it more. It's got really a lot of good things in it that I hadn't seen earlier. So the pastor, boy, I think a lot of pastors, when they become very administrative, they're in every area of the church, and you've got to be able to pull back and let your people do a lot of this stuff. A good administrator knows how to delegate authority. I mean, he has the ability to be able to consciously and psychologically delegate authority and trust his people, because who he's really trusting is the Holy Spirit. If they mess up, the Holy Spirit will only allow them to mess up to the degree that there's a way out of it. And so you have to have a high degree of trust. Unfortunately, and I'm not in this position, but when a pastor leaves, the church should just keep right on going. Because he's got everything so well organized and people are so well into ministry. But they say I should not leave because they would have to replace a pastor, a custodian, a secretary, a computer, a guy who does the lawn, because all my family does these things. See? So this church would really be in trouble. This will be a very helpful sheet for you as you take a look at some of the issues when you hear our church come out against Lacusa, particularly why they're talking to this, because they're usually in areas that is not of their business, it's church. But Christians as citizens ought to be involved in those areas. But I don't think pastors should, because lay people do not have the ability to distinguish the pastor in his political role and in his spiritual role. So when I'm in Bible classes, my people don't even know whether I'm a Republican or Democrat. Sure. Yeah, they're in a very tenuous position. My wife, for instance, she had to go and register, whatever that primary vote is, and then you have to go on the Republican side or the Democrat. Now, I had spent most of the morning with these folks because they're not Lutheran. Some were Jewish, and most of them are, Democratic, and Louise is Republican. So talking with them and really getting a very good relationship. So it just so happens that the head of the polling station at our church is our superintendent of the Sunday school for the primary, Miss Tavy. As soon as my wife walked in front of the whole group, she said, "Well, here comes the pastor's wife," and she wanted to introduce her to everybody. And then Louise had to go over to the Republican side. And I lost something there. And I came in the next time, particularly the Jewish guy, was a little cold to me. So the wife, unfortunately, when you buy into the ministry, you're buying into a loss of your freedom. You just are. Just like a pastor does. I think some wives are better than others, are better helpers. My wife doesn't help me in the ministry at all. Sometimes she doesn't know who dies until it's in the bulletin. I don't tell her anything. And I think that's tremendous. Because number one, she has no problems in letting information out she shouldn't let out. For instance, I'll tell you, there's a tremendous problem right now. In this congregation I told you where the pastors left, the district officials came in and told only two elders and the chairman of the congregation what the situation is. Now, everyone in the congregation has no idea, but now the two wives of the elders know about it. And everybody knows they know, and it really makes them angry. And the elders, that's the first thing I tell my elders, what we do here is confidential, and you don't even tell your wife, because they have not been elected to this position, and sometimes vicars will come back and say of certain bishops, their wives know everything, and people will not go there for in a situation I was in, there were three pastors, and nobody went to the one pastor on confidential things, because he always would tell his wife everything. He had the need to to do that. And now, I used to be totally against that. Now, I'm no longer against that because my Pastor Kurowski, his wife is Jan, and she's just a quiet girl. She's a tremendous Sunday school teacher and an excellent secretary, but she never talks at all to anybody about what's going on in the church. She's just quiet, you know. And he goes over with her a lot of things. People know that, but they don't mind it because they know she will never release that information. And they really are one. It's the first time I've ever seen that. But normally, the pastors I'm involved with in the city, whose wives know their wives are really gung-ho wives. You know, they're the front of the ladies' day, the front of this kind of thing. And people really resent them knowing, you know, this stuff. If the pastor, I have, personally, I don't have a need to get out things that are online, but if you do. That's right. That's right. Yeah, I, my wife is an answering service. She does not go into details. Like someone says, the pastor, I'm in a crisis, I need the pastor. Some wives will say, well, is there anything I can do to help? I say, don't ever do that. You just take the message. That's why we have an answering phone now, too, because she's gone so much anyway. But the message is on there, and I do it. But she wasn't, and she's very comfortable not being involved with that. No, you shouldn't.
I don't know.
But, like, for instance, I spent about 3 days on this crisis in the city here on this pastor that's left now on the phone with all kinds of things, and I have yet to tell Louise about what's going on. And I'm sure she overhears on the phone because I'm in the computer room and talking and stuff, but she doesn't ask me about it. And, we just don't deal on that level. And when I have real problems that I want her to do, I always phone Pastor Walt Hoffman up at Emmanuel. He's a much older pastor. He's retired now, and he just has a lot of wisdom. And that's what I would say with most guys. A lot of my field workers out there will continue to phone me, you know, on issues that come up. And then I always try and find a pastor in their district. But some of them live like 150 miles from the next pastor and stuff. But Dr. Sauer said that to me. I was at recently. You should always get a father confessor, so to speak, and not so much father confessor, but an older pastor who kind of knows the ropes and how to deal with a district and such like that, and, you know, what the people think, how they like to see things work. A pastor, a young one last year, went out, and there was a clock behind the pulpit, and he felt everybody was looking at that, so the next Sunday he put down the clock before he preached, and he was only there one more month, and he was gone. Because the clock had been put up by the most influential family in the congregation as a memorial. And because he didn't go through the channels to get it, you know, down. I mean, there were many ways if he had bothered him, he could have got rid of it or changed his attitude. And because he took that step, which wasn't his right, you know, he was gone. No, the church always breaks up over minor things. They never rarely break up. You know, that's what was so interesting in our synod recently. It was a breakup over doctrine. That's so unusual. But the vast majority of conflicts in the church are personal clashes over Aliyaha. The Lord's saying this time ago. Yeah, he's pretty good. Good timer. Okay. Yeah, we can conclude it next week. But we, in light of what I've done here, give some questions. Yeah.
I just don't. I mean, that's kind of the situation I'm in right now. And I don't know. I have a real hard time being respectful and, you know, doing whatever.
Yeah. Let's.
And
I just went through this with one of my members. Who really not only was having problems, but she was really broken up every night. And we took 3 hours with her husband there, too. And then we finally hit what was a particular problem in her situation. And once she became aware of that, it's been a total difference. But it sounds like you have a little different problem. But let's start with that next week, and we'll see how that relationship with the Fourth Commandment fits with that. Because she was having the same problem. She's under the Fourth Commandment. You know, she had to do these things. And, okay, so... That's right. So you have two choices, to change situation or have it known.
Well,
That will be a changed situation. Or recognize the problem is your attitude. And that changes by God's grace. And so I'm not sure which it is in your situation, but we'll sure be glad to talk about it next week a little bit and try and find maybe some options. But you see, you're going to be running into a lot of people who have that problem. Employer-employee relationships are one of the toughest things out there in the real world. Unfortunately, pastors are so insulated from the real world. I'm always around people who are Christians. I'm always in Bible study. I hear their problems, but I don't experience them. I got no boss. You know, the elders, they're the guys I nominate. All right. You know, it's kind of hard to have that problem like our people do. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you give us your commandments to remind us of the gift that you've provided us. We pray also that as we continue to obey your commandments, good things will happen. But as we disobey them, as we repent of them, you forgive us our sins. We ask you also for the opportunity during the coming weeks to again give witness to those who are in need of it concerning your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they will know the true meaning of Christmas, that he was born in order to die for us. In the name of Jesus, our precious Savior, we pray. Amen.